We've been talking about answering hard questions, and it's been raised just about, I think, every week so far. Who is asking these questions? We're talking about specifically how can we use these targeted issues to address doubts and concerns and objections that unbelievers raise. But I don't know if there's always that really sharp defining line. When we talk about doubt, it's like the man who had the demon-possessed son in Mark, and he tells Jesus, "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." Sometimes there's doubts and questions in each one of us that you might think of and maybe didn't have the answer to, or we're curious what your fellow brothers and sisters would have to say. And so, as I've talked about in weeks past, I am a discussion leader and facilitator. I will be giving you information, but I also rely on the collective body to encourage and exhort and correct if necessary. On this issue in particular, there's a lot of touchy information. So the overview here is, as we've been talking about, is the issue of theodicy, answering this question of God and evil. How does God allow suffering in the world? How does a loving God send people to hell? How does a righteous but good God divinely sanction all kinds of violence in the Old Testament? A lot of objections and doubts that come up are on the lines of accusing of irrationality. You know, how can you believe in the supernatural? Hasn't this stuff all been disproved? Issues of evolution and faith versus reason come up a lot. Exclusivity is a big one. So many religions out there, how do you know that yours is the right one? Hypocrisy. Every time I talk to an unbeliever, it comes out to, well, I wouldn't mind going to church, but there's just so many hypocrites in church. And there is some legitimacy to this charge. There is a lot of hypocrisy in Christianity, and we have to address this. And then finally, at the end of the course, we're going to end on examining irrelevance. I believe there are many believers who completely unwittingly, unintentionally have fallen into a trap of contributing nothing because we've been focusing on the wrong things. And so, like those of you who are here Wednesday, I think by re-examining the teachings of Christ and what the Bible actually says, instead of simply continuing traditions for tradition's sake, can make some steps in a better direction. But we'll be talking about this in the future. Last week, we were talking about the issue of eternal damnation, talking about hell. And as I mentioned last week, we really only got through about the introduction. And so we were talking about, first of all, what are the big issues? Because when we talk about answering hard questions, it isn't just one issue. There's a plethora of issues that are all connected to some root idea. And so when we're talking about hell, these various issues come up. And last week we talked about, you know what? I didn't redo my slide. This is from the previous week. Awkward clicking. Awkward silence. Got an evil part two. Okay. So what are the questions for this week? As we talked about, we went through, one, how can God send children to hell? And you probably recall we talked about there's not a lot of biblical data on the answer to this question. Most believers believe that, and evangelicalism is very common to give assent to the idea of the age of accountability, that children up to a certain age simply don't have the rational wherewithal to make that moral choice to accept or reject Christ. Those of a different theological background have other solutions, specifically Calvinist and election. Question two, why does everyone suffer in the same hell? I think the Bible does give us some hints on this one, and that is that the rewards and punishments do seem to differ. And there's not necessarily a black and white verse on that, but the parables Jesus talks about how some servants will be punished with many lashes or many beatings, others with few, or conversely in heaven, some will receive greater rewards and lesser rewards, does suggest that whatever hell is and however we experience it, it is a different experience depending on the nature of the life lived. Why are people punished infinitely for finite crimes is really, I think, the heart of the issue here. Because, I mean, everyone believes that. I mean, we all do bad things, and sure, we probably ought to get what's coming to us, but is there not some sort of massive imbalance here? In the fact that we, you know, sin a little bit. None of us here, you know, killed anyone, right? Or even if I killed someone, Jesus can bring him back from the dead, right? So, like, I mean, isn't there some sort of way to balance these scales out? Why couldn't God force everyone to go to heaven? And I want to do just a minute here, because we didn't really talk about this much last week. And this issue of, remember what we talked about? What is the common response to this? Why doesn't God just force everyone to go to heaven?
The way around.
Mm-hmm. One theologian even termed it divine rape. This idea of that if God's just going to force himself on us and take us to heaven, even though we insist on our own way. It's strong language, and honestly, I have never talked to an unbeliever with this issue who felt like that was an appropriate defense. Like, if there really is an eternal hell, and I'm really going to go there, I would much rather God just countermand my entire will and say, nope, you're coming. Like, if you're a little, your little child is running out into the street and there's a car coming, you know, you as a father are going to run out there and grab him, right? It's not like, and he's like, well, I wanted to get hit by the car. It's like, that doesn't matter. Your will doesn't matter here because there's something much bigger at stake. I'm going to pull the audience on this one because other than the free will defense, I'm not sure I've really heard something that I feel like is a good philosophical argument. And again, this is not a matter of feelings don't dictate truth. But he's talking about why doesn't God just force their will, force repentance? If God can control our free will, why doesn't he just countermand it in the end? But why doesn't he just force it? Like, again, if you had to pick respecting my free will or eternal damnation, I would take go ahead and just override my free will because I would much rather go to heaven than maintain my free will, personally. Any thoughts here on the crowd? Because I myself do not feel that way, and I've never been an unbeliever who does either. And I'm not saying that you're wrong, because again, I'm not the authority here. Rich, do you have any ideas about how you would tackle this?
Yeah.
He's just sitting there silently in the back. If you'd rather not comment, that's completely fine. But I'm just curious. In your reading, in your conversations, in your thoughts, do you feel the weight of that question? I mean, we have an answer. We have what the Bible says about it. But what do you do when an unbeliever just says, I'm sorry, that's just not good enough? Whether or not it's fully satisfactory, the real answer isn't just like a one-sentence thing. There's a theological concept here. And in essence, what it means is if God forced us into accepting him, we would cease to be what he made us. We would no longer be human. Part of what that means by nature is to have, as Rich said, that free will, however you define it. If he's overriding that, well, then what was the point in the first place? Would our capacity to even enjoy or appreciate or understand heaven still be there? You know, without that self-aware, sentient will, would be really something different from an animal. If the highest joy of heaven is to enjoy the presence of God himself, again, if we're not there on that voluntary basis, then, I mean, what was it all for anyway? It's a really, really hard question, but there's a theological foundation for the direction you can answer it in. I don't really feel like there's a really quick, oh, that's the answer. Because that really is very, very heavy. Why doesn't he? And some things are just a matter of the secret things belong to the Lord. My ways are higher than your ways. The fact is, on all these issues, we do have an explanation that is based in the Bible. Whether or not that explanation is good enough for you, or is something that appeals to you, is a separate issue. Because again, our feelings don't dictate what the truth is, but unfortunately they can influence how we respond to what the truth is. And so there's definite room to embrace some of this thinking, but at the same time, in the end, we still have to take our minds and take our feelings and root it back into what the Bible says, which is what we're going to get to today. And if you read the Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis, that's kind of the symbol he uses, is if you take a bunch of bad people and just put them in the same place, they all hate each other, and they all spread out and become lonely, miserable, isolated people in their own little hell. I don't think Lewis meant that as a literal picture, but conceptually, that does work. Again, this question is asking, well, why doesn't he just, again, take the will and change it? But, again, that's part of the complexity. Bob and Ernie. And this issue, I think, is particularly sticky for those of a, and again, if I'm step on a toe here, this is not my intention. This is just theology, okay? But those who are of a very strong Calvinistic bent have to deal with this question more directly, because if you are of the idea that God just sort of arbitrarily chooses who goes or doesn't go, this question is, well, if he's just choosing them and melting their heart of stone anyway, irresistible grace style, why doesn't he just do that to everybody? And of course, the Calvinists will respond, well, you know, the pot has no right to say to the potter, but the pot's still saying it, you know, and so you're like, if you're the one talking to the pot, how do you still answer that question, you know? So that's not necessarily plug one way or the other, but again, depending on which theological view you embrace and the presuppositions involved, there will definitely affect how keenly you feel the weight of some of these questions, and then in turn how you handle them. So just to highlight another larger hermeneutical issue. Does anybody else want to comment on this before we move on? I know it's probably not been like open, shut, totally satisfactory, but we've had some good thoughts on the table here. Yeah, all these questions do assume largely an unbelieving stance, and as such, they're not settled in their mind on the goodness of God. They simply look at the issue and they're like, this is how it strikes me. But then again, if you have this question like Abraham, will not the judge of all the earth do right? If that is our a priori, if that's our starting point, well, then we know, well, whatever happens, God is doing the right thing, even if we don't understand it, which is a faithful position, albeit not necessarily an intellectually satisfying one to the outsider, but it is a true place to begin, I think. You're right. Certainly. I mean, God is, we don't have the capacity to fully understand God. His ways are higher than ours. I think the difficulty is if you're talking to an unbeliever specifically, and again, I understand that these questions are both for our personal doubts as well as those on the outside, but in the context of the outside, they don't have those same assumptions. And so trying to answer these questions without that common theological basis is very, can be very complicated. And like Bob and Patrick have been highlighting, sometimes you kind of bring it back to the basic things of character of God and other worldview-related questions and basic views of Scripture. That's not a question I can answer. You know, how do some people understand God better than others? I think, you know, Christ said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself. And I think that there is an awareness like, you know, God has put eternity in the hearts of men. You know, where different people are along that path and orientation to God is between them and God. And that's not something we have a whole lot of knowledge or control over. It's like John says, perfect love casts out fear, and God is perfectly loving. God is not afraid of our questions, our doubts, our concerns, our trials. He puts them there for reasons. And even if, again, we don't understand them like we talked about in week one, it doesn't change the fact that he loves us, and he's in control, and he knows where it's going. We also mentioned this one last week. Why doesn't God just snuff people out? And I'm going to skip over this because this is actually one of our major points later on, because there's a major theological position that basically is that very question. So we'll keep moving. Am I just not holding this at the right angle? There we go. How can hell exist alongside heaven? If this question is not immediately clicking in your mind as to why that is a question, what they typically mean by this is, in the end, God says he's going to reconcile all things to himself. And so if God's going to put evil out of existence and, you know, wrap everything else up, how is it that in a perfect universe where God is reigning and everyone loves God, every knee is bowed and all that, that you also have this hell kind of messing the whole thing up? It's like you're making a pot of brownies and then you dump a bunch of garlic in it accidentally. It's like, yeah, you got brownies, but the garlic is still there messing the whole thing up. Any thoughts on this? This is never something that bothered me as a believer, but it's a question that's out there. This issue is also addressed by some things we're going to get into a little later on, so I don't want to spend too much time here either. Why did God create people he knew he would have to condemn? Again, back to your potter and clay issue. I think this echoes thematically some of these earlier issues. This is more of a Arminian side of the fence issue, because their view of election is sort of a God knows in advance what people's choices will be, and then that is the basis of what the elect are. And so the question, well, if that's your case, then if God knew what you do, why did he make you in the first place? And again, the answer to this is not necessarily fully satisfactory, but I think it's theologically the same general idea as number four. Why doesn't he just force you to go to heaven? I think it's a similar issue. Any thoughts on this in particular? This is still all introduction, so I'm just trying to move it along. And that is, I think, a scripturally based idea, but even then when you say that, okay, God's going to allow me to go to hell so that somebody else will be pointed back to Jesus so they can go to heaven? Like, in what universe does that make God okay? Why would God eternally damn me just so that somebody else may or may not repent? God does bring good things out of evil things sometimes. Again, if you haven't, Bruce Little, who, if you haven't been around Grace for a long time, was one of the pastors here for a long time, wrote a great book called God, Why This Evil? And also the longer version called A Creation Order Theodicy. Both are excellent. But he talks about, it's a very It's a very tricky issue to talk about gratuitous evil, the fact that bad things just happen, and it's very difficult to draw a one-for-one correspondence. This bad thing happened, so then good thing came out of it. Bad thing happened, good thing that came out of it. And even if you could draw that one-for-one correlation, does the good justify the evil that he allows? Again, huge philosophical issues. I got to keep moving forward, or we're never going to get through this, but we're going to talk more about it as we go. On the other side, if we have time, we can revisit this. Why doesn't God give people a second chance? We're going to talk about it. Isn't reincarnation more rational than hell? We're also going to thematically revisit this because it's kind of linked to the concept of purgatory, which is also linked to the concept of second chances in some people's minds. So again, we're going to come back to all this. The short answer is I don't think so. Again, this is one of those difficult things when you're trying to talk about world religions. Christianity versus Judaism, easy. Christianity and Islam, very closely united. There's a lot of commonality to discuss there. But when you're talking about issues like reincarnation, which are typically rooted in more far Eastern ideology, they just have no point of contact with the scripture at all. There's basically nothing in scripture that even discusses the idea. There's things that talk about why that couldn't be the case, but it's never actually addressed directly that I can think of. So as popular as this concept is among some people today, again, we're going to have to stick to our guns, but the Bible just doesn't really address it that much, but we'll get into it. Mark Twain, his witty little self, says, heaven for the climate, hell for the companionship. And I don't think that he really was trying to make a literal comment here. Obviously, the more interesting people in history weren't necessarily the best people. That's probably where he was going with this. But at the same time, I've encountered this attitude out there. Well, yeah, I'll just go to hell because that's where all my friends are going. We're having a good time. And that's just really not the portrait that's painted. And I can't remember his name, but the gentleman who's here a few months ago speaking kind of unearthed all the reasons why that's the case. So we're not going to get too far into that. But I do want to examine what does the scripture say about hell. And two quick things of introduction on this one. One, what I'm probably going to say is probably not going to make everyone happy in this room. Because I'm probably going to say some things you disagree with, or I may say some things that was good, but he didn't go far enough, or he went too far. That is why I like this forum. If you feel like something should be said, please say it. I mean this completely charitably. No one is here to judge anyone else. We're here to encourage each other and point ourselves back to the scripture. The second thing of introduction is that one of the biggest difficulties when discussing any theological issue, but especially something this touchy, is there's so much biblical data. We could spend all day just listing Bible verses and talking about what they are. But instead of that, what we're going to do is we're going to zero in on a vocabulary and a couple of key passages that are typically sort of the watershed that bounce people one way or the other. So what does the scripture say about hell? Quite a bit in some ways, and maybe not so much in others. First of all, I want to talk about a vocabulary. And I apologize for the small font, but throughout the entire Old Testament, especially if you're using an older translation like the King James Version, typically you're going to see a word translated as hell that conceptually probably should not be. And that's usually altered in later translations. But in the Old Testament, the most common and I would argue probably exclusive term for hell, or word that is translated hell, is this word sheol, or sheol, depending on how snotty you are about it. But you're all familiar with this. It's a Hebrew term. It can describe basically one of three or four concepts, depending on how you split it up. It can refer to the actual plot of ground that your body is buried in. It can refer to the idea of or state of being dead. It can refer to death personified, your sort of hood and sickle kind of guy. It can refer to, in this context specifically, the place of the dead, or wherever the dead go. At this point in revelatory history, it's a very, very vague concept. There's not really a whole lot of distinction in the Old Testament with this word between where the righteous go and where the unrighteous go. They just go to the wherever the dead people go. Later on in our eschatology, those concepts were developed more fully, and we'll get into that in a minute. But all that to say is the Old Testament says very, very little about this issue at all. It's pretty much the only reference to afterlife in any form in the Old Testament. Obviously, there's the idea of the resurrection and future restoration and kingdom that comes into play. But in terms of the question of what happens when we die, we go to the grave, symbolically, literally, metaphorically, and Sheol is that concept. Moving into the New Testament, however, This term is not quite a one-for-one equivalent, but it's very close. It pretty much swallows up the meaning of Sheol and then moves on. Hades, also the name for the underworld and god of the underworld, in Greek mythology, is the Greek equivalent for Sheol for the most part, and it's typically the place of the dead. But unlike Sheol, it often carries a little bit of a connotation of the concept of suffering, and I've got some scriptures there if you want to look up any of those. This is probably the most common term. However, the most specific and probably most debated term of hell in the New Testament is Gehenna. Now, Gehenna is a Greek reduction of a Hebrew term that refers to the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom. And the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom was a place in the Old Testament. If you remember from your reading, the Israelites went into idolatry and strayed from God. And one of the gods they ended up worshiping was Molech, who demanded, among other things, that they would burn their children in fire as a sacrifice to him. And after their return and cleansing of all the land and returning back to God, this place, the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom, which was this shrine to Molech and burning of children, was destroyed and became a place of, depending on who you ask, garbage disposal or simply just a waste. This is the term, and it is used exclusively, with one exception, by Jesus. Every time Jesus talks about hell, it's better for you to enter heaven with, you know, without an eye or without a hand than to go whole into hell. This is the term he's using. The only other person or writer in Scripture that uses this term is James in chapter 2, where he talks about the tongue is set on fire of hell. Every other usage of this word is used by Jesus. And so a lot of the discussion over what this is and what it means centers on the teachings of Christ. And we're going to come back to this. It always refers to a place of torment, however. Unlike Hades and Sheol, it's much more specific. Additionally, you have these two terms, which are just trace elements in the Bible, as it were. Tartarus is mentioned once. It's borrowed from Greek mythology. Peter uses it in 2:4, talking about where the angels, the demons, have been imprisoned. In Greek mythology, that's where the Titans or the other demigods were imprisoned way before Zeus and all that. Whether Paul is trying to somehow connect Christian theology with Greek mythology or whether he was simply using a term that they would be conceptually familiar with to kind of paint a picture is debated, but it's translated as hell often. And then abyssos, which is where we actually get our English word for abyss, is translated as abyss in Revelation. And that's the deep pit where the angels or the demons are imprisoned and come out to attack the earth in Revelation. So all of these concepts are sometimes either translated as or portrayed as hell. That's it, however. Those five words are the five terms in Scripture. However, there are a few more English concepts, translated English, that refer to the afterlife. One is Abraham's bosom. It's in the parable that, again, the gentleman examined here in Luke 16, where you have the Jewish man resting in comfort with his forefathers. You have paradise. Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." It's a very common metaphor in Middle Eastern eschatology. This a very much a desert land, this place of lush, you know, water and trees and beauty and whatever is going to be sort of the ideal resting place. Paul talks about how to be absent from the body is with the Lord. It's not obviously a specific place, but it is a fairly specific state of being, which is a blessing to think about. On the other side of this coin, you have the lake of fire, which, again, is only really discussed in Revelation 20, but it's very poignant and very explicit, and it's in the final pages of Scripture. It tends to stick out. And then finally, also conversely, new heavens and new earth, specifically described in Revelation 20 and 21, where believers will be after they are resurrected. So that's the hard data. You have those terms used in a variety of verses in a variety of contexts, and when you take all that data and sort it out, they're broadly speaking, and people would disagree with me on the exact number, but I would lump them in three general categories of what do we do with that information? What does the Bible actually say about it? The one you're most familiar with, no doubt, is the traditional view. These days typically merge with the metaphoric view, and this is where I'm probably going to start stepping on toes unintentionally, so please feel free to speak up if you feel like you need to. Although, at the end of these three that we're going to analyze, there's a group discussion, and that's when a good time to fire back your questions would be. First of all, the issue of unending conscious torment. This has been taught by the church since early days. A phrase that I often hear in defense of this is, isn't just the crime, it's who you offended. Granted, it doesn't seem to make sense to say, well, you told a lie, so you're going to hell. But, you know, if you slap me, the worst I can do is slap you back. If you slap the President of the United States, you got Secret Service bearing down you, you might get shot. I mean, who knows what's going on? You know, who you offend dictates what kind of punishment comes back to you. God's justice demands retribution against those who have chosen to not have Christ cover their sin. Like we talked about last week, you don't go to hell because you told a white lie. You go to hell because you've rejected Christ, who has provided the escape. A big point of the traditional view is that hell is irreversible. There are no second chances. Hebrews 9:27, often cited, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. It seems very cut and dry. And also that not only is it irreversible, but it is unending. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. I need to address the issue of metaphor here. A lot of evangelical scholars, and I would say probably even most, agree that it would not actually be a literal fire. A lot of the passages describe hell as being having fire, but also being pitch black. Where I grew up, they talked about how it was a special fire that was somehow burning and also dark. I've heard a variety of opinions about that. But all that to say is most PhDs who are out there say, yes, we believe hell exists, but that it probably isn't what you're thinking of in terms of literal burning and fire, but that they're not trying to actually hold it back. A lot of them actually say it's probably something much worse. That was just the worst thing that they could think of in the first century to describe what the vision or what the idea was, and so that's what they put out there. I'm going to move on here because this is usually pretty familiar stuff. Any thoughts or comments? Addressing some of the big questions that we had earlier, the second view, and I'm taking these in order of decreasing plausibility, okay? The traditional view is the traditional view for a reason. It is the simplest and frankly, what am I looking for? It's the most obvious and easiest to defend scripturally, view. It's difficult for the questions that we raise, but again, if you're just reading your Bible, I think most people, if they just picked up their Bible and read it, would probably come to the traditional view. The second view, however, they say, well, that's just cruel of God. Why would God, again, this unending torment, why doesn't he just wipe them out? Well, there are believers who take that view, some evangelical scholars, although they're kind of considered on the fringe. They feel like it makes hell less barbaric or sadistic. If God is going to punish someone for their sins, that's one thing they say, but he doesn't need to do it forever. You punish them until their sin is paid for, and then, boom, you don't exist anymore. You've been wiped out. Been annihilated. They would agree that God's justice demands punishment, but they would say that this does not have to take the form of irreversible, unending conscious torture. They agree with the traditional view insofar as it goes, but then they add that God would end their suffering through annihilation. Verses that they'll muster in defense of this, Jesus says, do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. They say, why would God mention both soul and body unless he was talking about both body and soul being wiped out entirely? There's a number of references in Paul that they would bring up, this one being one of them. Enemies of the cross of Christ, their destiny is destruction. And they say that there's some verbiage here that suggests that very possibly body and soul would be destroyed and therefore wiped out entirely. After conscious torment, they're judged, thrown into the lake of fire, punished for a time, and then annihilated. So the more conservative people who are annihilationists would not say, because again, there are some cults that are very strongly associated with this, so don't think, oh, annihilationist automatically means a cult. The difficulty here is a lot of people criticizing the annihilationist view will say, well, they're denying this concept of you just have this one chance, after that the judgment, and that's just the way it is. The smoke goes up forever and ever. They would say, well, Revelation 14:11, talking about the smoke going up forever, means that the smoke goes up forever. Hell will always be there because it's created by God for Satan's angels, but that doesn't mean that their suffering lasts forever. So at this point, this is where they get a little shaky ground. They're trying to uphold the justice of God. They're trying to uphold a more literal view of the scriptures, but they're also trying to engage in the defense of God's goodness by saying the eternality of the suffering doesn't need to be there. Is this making sense? again, addressing these in order of decreasing plausibility. The one that's very popular today, and the most recent discussion that came up in evangelicalism over this was with the publication of Rob Bell's book, Love Wins, back in 2011. If you haven't read it, I strongly recommend it, and also getting Francis Chan's book called Erasing Hell, which basically is him tackling point by point what they're saying. It's a good discussion, and frankly, Rob Bell has a good heart, I think, and a lot of good things to say, but I think he is on very weak ground on what he says. And so this is sort of a representation of some of the things that he brought up. His big question is, cannot God do better? And this goes back to the, again, why doesn't God just force everyone? Why can't God just save everyone? Isn't God in control? A universalist is going to generally appeal to the metaphoric nature of a lot of the passages. Even Jesus, as we said before, is the only person besides James, the one time, that uses the term Gehenna. And a lot of those are either in what they would call examples of rabbinic hyperbole. It's better for you to chop off your hand than to, you know, and go to heaven. He's using very extreme language that isn't meant to be taken literally, they would say. Some of this is in parables, like the man in Luke 16 with the rich man and Lazarus. It's in a parable. Do we interpret other parables literally? They would argue that those things are supposed to be metaphoric. The other one, of course, like a fire, is in Revelation, an entire book that is wall to wall, this apocalyptic vision, very mysterious, lots of symbolism. Is it meant to be taken literally? They would argue it is not. And on the other hand, they say we need to do this, we need to interpret all these things metaphorically because of these reasons. God, Christ is atoning for our sins, not ours, but for the whole world. God is reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's sins against them. On the other hand, of course, you come back with like what Ernie said. Just because it says all, what are we talking about when we mean that? Because there are other passages that tilt this the other way. There were a number of early church fathers and some of the other protesting groups who are largely universalist. And even Martin Luther wrote in 1522 about this idea, who would doubt God's ability to do that? Of course, this goes back to what Bob said. Can God do this? Sure. Will he? Should he? Those are different questions. So take a few minutes, and I know that we're right on the edge of our time here, but maybe just take 2 minutes, talk about it for a second. I'd like your feedback on how you would handle these things. What are the ramifications of interpreting the biblical data according to annihilationism and universalism? All right, if y'all can start wrapping it up. I apologize, but we're short on time. Okay, I'm going to give myself a 3-minute timer, and when this is up, we're done, because we got to wrap it up here within a couple of minutes. But I just hate to end on the theological equivalent of a cliffhanger here. So we'll have to pick this up. We'll have to pick this up in 2 weeks, and it's just as well because we still need to talk about divinely sanctioned violence in the Bible on the God and evil part. But Patrick will still break. But talking about this here, what are, just for a few minutes here, what are some responses, and again, clarification, I am not advocating any of these in particular. I am trying to say this is what the Bible says, and I want to hear what you guys have to say about it. It's not that different from atheism, right? When I die, I go away, or if I die, I go away. Either way, how worse off am I really? Sure. Although they would say in this defense, they would say there is a resurrection, and then there's not. So they would say, they'd try to protect it that way. But yes, it does raise up that dicey issue. How do you handle that question?